So we're going to talk a little bit about gifts today and giftedness. We're going to tie it in with identity. Believe it or not, the gift and the identity are wrapped together. About 4 years ago, I left Chattanooga early one morning, flew out of Chattanooga Metropolitan Airport to Hartsfield International Airport, where I had a significant delay, not a delay, layover, on my way on to Northwest Arkansas to do a wedding for the son of my elementary school sweetheart. It was just kind of a cool, and her family and our family growing up, we were very close. And so, and her son actually attended the well for quite some time, Winston and Carissa. And so I was on my way to Northwest Arkansas to do Winston and Carissa's wedding, Sandra's son. Left Chattanooga, made the 20-minute flight, you know, where you don't get ginger ale at 6:45 in the morning because there's just not enough time to wheel that cart or enough room down the aisle to wheel that cart to get ginger ale and pretzels on the way from Chattanooga to Atlanta. But there I am in Atlanta, long layover. It seemed like it was two and a half hours. So I have my computer bag with me, which is black. And oftentimes I'll do this. I sit down, I'll reach back, and I'll take out my wallet because I just don't like to sit on my wallet. I don't like things in my pocket if I can help it. So I'm often, those of you that know me well or sit down to eat with me, I'll sit down at a restaurant table. Out come the keys, the wallet, and the cell phone. They get stacked right there. So I sit down in the waiting area there, and I've already checked in. Obviously, I've cleared security and everything in Chattanooga, and I'm waiting in Atlanta for my connecting flight. And I take out my wallet, which is also black with little white stitching. I should say was black with little white stitching. Put it on top of my computer bag. Did some odds and ends, did some reading, whatever. Then eventually, time to board my flight, so I grabbed my computer bag and a carry-on piece of luggage. Off I went, boarded the plane. Arrived in Northwest Arkansas at XNA, Northwest Arkansas Regional Airport. Probably not much bigger, if any, than Chattanooga. One of those great airports to fly in and out of. My buddy Rory, who was with us last week here visiting, Rory picked me up at XNA. And we decided we were going to go to the Wooden Spoon, I think is the name of the restaurant in Gentry. And we sit down to eat, and it came time to pay, and I started doing this. And it is just the sickest feeling in the world. I mean, there's some of you in the room, it sounds like, that know what that's like. I would truly lose my head if it was not attached to my body by my shoulders. This is something I've struggled with all my life. I still will choose different places in the house where I will keep my watch, wallet, keys, cell phone, glasses. I have a 5-point checklist that I've now memorized. Watch, wallet, keys, cell phone, glasses. And I will dedicate certain spots in the house where I'm supposed to keep all these five things together. And that spot changes. Like, you know what? I think I'll do it on the desk now in my office. No, I'm going to do it on the kitchen counter. You know, it would be really good to get it on the bedstand beside my bed. That's a good. So not only do I move this place around, but if any time you visit my house, you'd be like, Mike, where's the spot? And then you'd be like, Is everything there? Yeah, no. There might be keys there. There might be a wallet there. I'm still wandering around the house looking for my glasses, what to do with my keys, whatever. So here I am sitting with Rory, getting ready to, and I said, Rory, I said, I have lost my wallet. And it just began to dawn on me. I said, I can almost assure you that it was sitting on top of my computer bag, and because it just blends right in, and because I can be a doofus, harebrained, disorganized. I said, I know I reached down, grabbed my computer bag, walked off, and that thing fell right there. And I said, the greatest thing in the world would be if somebody honest would find it and attempt to contact me. And so Rory gives me $100 and says, dude, just take this, pay it forward someday. And so that's what I did. But so we finished eating, and it was at the next meal or it was the next day, and we were in Siloam Springs, which is 6 miles out of Gentry, and we were eating at Barnett's. Barnett's. There's at least one individual, Christy, knows about Barnett's. Amen. Ed, you know about Barnett's? Okay, I should know that. Grilled cheese on a bun, fries, no tomato, cut it in half. That's what I grew up with. Now I eat tomatoes because I've become an adult and I've realized that there are some things it's just good to eat whether you like it or not. So we're sitting at Barnett's having our grilled cheese on a bun, as close to heaven as I can possibly be, except for the fact that I have no wallet, no identification for a return flight to Chattanooga, and my soul is distressed and my phone rings. And I'm like, this is Mike. And the guy on the other end says, is this Mike Fulbright? I said, yeah. And he's like, I have your wallet. And I said, you are a godsend. I said, thank you so much. He said, would you like for me to just mail it to you? A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I said, no, if you would just put it on the next flight to XNA, I'll go back to the airport and pick it up. He said, are you sure? I said, yeah. I said, I'd really like to have it, all my ID and everything in there for getting back. If you just put it on the next flight to XNA, because there's another flight that day to Arkansas Regional from Atlanta, I'll just go to the airport and pick it up. He said, are you sure? I'm like, yeah. Okay. Never saw my wallet again. Went back to Arkansas Regional. Went to the Delta desk. Don't ever fly Delta. No, I'm kidding. They're good people. Stansford doesn't ever leave the airport. No, I do. I like Delta. I like Delta. But I was mad because I was like, how difficult is it to transport a black wallet from one city to another via the captain or the first officer? You know, if I'd have been the captain or the first officer, I'd have been, you know, very courteous and would have done that. But nobody at the Delta desk knew about it. Nobody on the flight in knew about it. Nobody on the plane knew about it. And I walked away and I realized I had said goodbye forever to my wallet and identification. So I got the pleasure of returning to Chattanooga, flying in the United States of America post-2001 with no ID. It's not as bad as you might think, but it's no fun. You call up, talk to people, got to show up early. They're going to grill you with questions. They wanted to know my age, social security number, where I live. They wanted my address. They wanted the make and model of my truck. They wanted the color of my truck. And then I got the wand, of course. You know, but eventually, they let me on the plane. Returned home safely. But in our day and age, if you're going to fly domestically or if you're going to fly internationally, if you're going to fly at all and pay for it and have somebody else take you and have to go through security, have ID, will travel. Have no ID, very, very difficult to travel. The theme of the day and the theme of the passage in Ephesians 2 that we're about to look at is, I would suggest, the pinnacle of the passage that we'll come to in a moment is clearly, truly, utterly about nothing short of identity and how crucial identity is. We've been in Ephesians for the past couple of weeks. For those of you that are with us today for the first time in a while, we spent a couple of Sabbaths in Ephesians 1. This is a circular letter, most likely written to multiple churches in Asia Minor, but it carries the name Ephesus, which would have been one of the churches in Asia Minor. But the passage is all about what it means to possess the proper identity. So if you have a Bible with you, or you've got your iPad, or a tablet of some kind, or a phone, or whatever, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of this chapter over the next few minutes. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, once you were dead, this is Paul, writing to Gentile believers in Asia Minor. In fact, next week we're going to get into this whole idea of tearing down walls of division. Instead of the church being about a group of people that build up walls, we are to be people who tear down walls. And Paul, being a Jew, is writing to a collection of Gentile believers in Asia Minor. And he says, once you, Gentiles, outside of any kind of religion associated with the Jewish God or the monotheistic God of Israelite religion, once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins, you used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. Wow. There used to be a stereo speaker ad that had a guy sitting in a recliner, and his hair was just blown back. He had hair. And so his, you know, it's blown back because he's sitting in front. I don't remember what the speaker brand was, but it was an advertisement. The speaker's so good that it'll just rock your world. This is kind of the way we're tempted to feel when you read three verses like this. Oh, my goodness. You know, we used to live like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. And I'm like, wow, all I remember growing up was going to cradle roll, Sabbath school, in my little black shorts and white shirt and a top hat in the Gentry Seventh-day Adventist Church. I read these verses and I'm like, I'm not sure what this has to do with me. Now, there may be those of us in the room who have lived lives at certain junctures in our life that were very much outside the parameters of God, outside the will of God, outside the ways of God. So we can read these three verses and be like, yeah, I can relate. That describes me. Fair enough. I think some of us sometimes, you know, on this side, be like, wow. Sometimes I think there's almost an advantage there because you have a little bit more of a tangible experience of before and after. For some of us, for all we've known, has been organized religion all of our lives. And frankly, to be honest with you, we've lived pretty decent lives. We're pretty decent people. And I resent Paul being referred to as someone who has been obedient to the spirit of the air, Satan, and that my evil nature has been involved in being loyal to him all of my life, or was until I met Christ. Some of us only know this side of the railroad tracks. The word for sin in the original language is a word that is taken from the world of archery. And the definition of sin here in Ephesians 2, the literal Greek word in the Greek language simply means failure to hit the target. Failure to hit the target. My dad used to teach archery classes as part of his physical education instruction at high schools. He taught physical education for 40 plus years at Seventh-day Adventist high schools. And he used to put these big styrofoam targets out beside the gymnasium. And you didn't want to walk behind those targets. You know, when you had high school freshmen and sophomores taking archery practice. Half the time, they couldn't hit the gigantic styrofoam target. I mean, it's 4 or 5 feet tall. You know, big target, look out. They were always searching for arrows in the woods behind the targets. Failure to hit the target. We read verses like this here in chapter 2, and we tend to think, well, this is for people like people that are members of gangs, drug dealers, prostitutes, extortionists, the sexually immoral, for sure, murderers, thieves. And if we're really honest, we'll go ahead and lump in some white-collar crime as well, because that's pretty serious stuff. I mean, like Paul Manafort kind of tax evasion, you know, this kind of stuff. So we'll include some white-collar crime, some tax evasion stuff. Not my kind of tax evasion. The big kind of tax evasion. Yeah, we're not going to piddle with a few dollars here and there, you know what I mean? So that's what we tend to think of when we read verses like this, and we tend to gloss over them and move on because this doesn't have anything to do with me. Ezekiel 22 is a perfect example of that. That kind of sin. I told you last week, I think I'm reading through Ezekiel right now just devotionally. Oh my goodness, what a mess. Jerusalem and Judah, prior to their fall to the Babylonian Empire, in the early 6th century BC. Oh, name it. I mean, adultery, fornication, extortion, violence, murder, false testimony, ending in execution, fathers sleeping with their daughters-in-law, sons sleeping with their father's wives. I mean, it's just, it's a mess. And so one of the things you get out of Ezekiel is this fiery anger of God. And that's another conversation for another time. other than to say, would we want a God that doesn't get angry at that kind of injustice and immorality and brokenness? So we read verses 1, 2, and 3, and we come up with the classic, this must be about somebody else. This is about somebody else. It's not about me. Sin defined, according to the original Greek word, harmatia, in Ephesians 2, the failure to hit the target means failure to live life the way God intends it to be lived in all aspects, as it could be, as it should be. And if we bring this into discussion, God's character by His very nature is perfection. And so God's holiness demands and requires perfection. Being the perfect father, the perfect husband, the perfect wife, the perfect son, the perfect daughter, the perfect employee. The perfect human being in regards to service and compassion. This is why when we begin to define sin this way, the failure to live up to life as God intends it to be, in all of its perfection, what it could be, what it should be, now we realize why the definition of sin is so universal and so applicable. Yeah, we can look in this room, and I'm guessing we don't have many murderers here, many drug dealers, many extortionists, many thieves. But when we understand sin the way the Bible defines it, suddenly the idea of sin and being captive to sin and being dead in sin is something that is applicable to every single one of us. Because we all live with a constant failure to hit the target. Sin is not some word theologians have made up, or that pastors make up so that they can preach sermons of guilt to make everyone feel bad about who they are. It is a biblical reality. The world is broken. We are broken. So we tend to read verses like this and we think initially about the sins of commission. Mistakes that people make, many of them overt, we can put our thumb on, identify, send people to court for, send people to jail for. But when we begin to have the conversation about sins of omission, ways we ought to live in which we don't, suddenly this conversation takes on entirely new meaning. I can tell you right now, I've never lived in as understanding a manner of others as I should. I've never lived in a compassionate as manner as I should to others, ever, at any point in my life. I live with a constant failure to hit the target because I am a broken human being. Paul goes on in verse 4 and 5, but God is so rich in mercy. And He loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. Then Paul has a parenthetical statement here. He says, it's only by God's special favor that you've been saved. Only he puts an exclamation point on the end of it. It's in the imperative. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. Dead because of our sins. And this brings another angle into this conversation as well, and that is that we often tend to think about the consequences of sin in future terms. Sin, if not dealt with properly, means the disqualifying of oneself for eternity. That's how sin is typically defined, that's how the consequences of sin are typically defined or thought of. They are thought of in future terms. This is Protestant Christianity in the West. You know, salvation by grace if you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, damnation to hell if you don't. It's about life and death, we say. It's about eternal consequences. It's about the forfeiture of forever life. William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, rightly points out that certain kinds of sin do things in our lives that are much more present tense. One of the ones he mentions is that sin kills innocence. I used to think of myself as an innocent person. I don't anymore. There are places in my life where I've lost my innocence. I don't get it back. In fact, Barclay argues in his commentary that not even Jesus can bring that back. That's a scary thought. We'll come back to that in a second before we close. The killing and the loss of innocence. The destruction of healthy idealism. We lose our dream and vision for something that is always better. For something more. For what could be. For what might be. For who we might be, how we might grow, where we might morph, and what we might morph and change into. Takes our innocence, and it can shut down our idealism. It can shut down our ability to dream, to have vision, to think of grander things, to desire them, and to seek the Spirit in their bringing them about. And then, as Barclay points out, sin in present tense fashion also does great damage to the will. We can no longer want to do the right things. We don't even have that ability. Something in our lives that initially becomes an exploration eventually moves to something that we can't live without. And it's damaging, and it's destructive. That which is pursued for exploration becomes a necessity, and the will is run through, if you will, by the spear of sin. We spend this time here before we move on to the crux axis verses of this little passage, because we have to remind ourselves before we go any farther that if we devalue the problem, gang, we are going to underappreciate the solution. If we devalue the problem, if we minimize, if we marginalize, if we stuff, if we pretend that sin and brokenness is not that big a deal, we will underappreciate the solution. We will not give it the credibility that it deserves. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. He's so rich in mercy, and He loved us. Present tense that, future tense that. He loves us so much that even while we were dead in our sins, unable to bring anything to the bargaining table, He gives us life, gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. The word here for love, multiple words in the New Testament for love, is philo, brotherly love. Eros, sexual love. This is agape, which is the highest form of love in ancient scripture. And it is love unconditionally given and demonstrated to those unworthy of receiving it. And it is love bestowed regardless of any kind of ability for us to offer anything back to God in return. We talked a couple weeks here ago about Ephesians 1, that God hasn't just saved us. God did not demonstrate an act of love that was a willful, chosen act of compassion that was devoid of emotional attachment. God went farther than that when He saved us. Agape love is that God goes beyond merely taking us and removing us from a death-inducing predicament. Not only does He change our status in relationship with Him, but He adopts us into His family. To all those who confess Jesus, John says in the opening chapter of his gospel, to all those who confess Jesus, because of Jesus, God gives them the right to be called children of God. And as John says, that is what we are. That is what we are. And we can't leave verse 5, and this is a side point, but we can't leave verse 5 without reminding ourselves once again that the resurrection is the stamp of approval on the work of Jesus. Folks, if we don't have a resurrection, we've got a compassionate God, we've got a forgiving God, but we also, to some degree, have a dead God. This is why when you read the book of Acts cover to cover, you will find the apostles, as they take the gospel into Asia Minor and into Rome and into Italy, wherever it may be that they're going, they are as excited and emphatic as much about the resurrection of Jesus as they are about the crucifixion of Jesus. He rose from the dead, and in doing so, gave complete and full credibility and authenticity and validity to what He accomplished on the cross. Let's roll on. Verse 6. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. We have reached the what I consider to be the pinnacle of these 10 verses. This is, for me, the key verse. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. We have now arrived at this key concept of identity. Many of us in this room, almost all of us in this room, probably have secondary identities. Yes, conscious or subconscious. There is the secondary identity of theologian. There's the secondary identity of car expert or car enthusiast. There's the secondary identity of chef. I'm a chef. Daniel here. I've eaten at Daniel and Anna's house. No, I'm not calling you out. This is good. Daniel is a chef. He's a good cook. So everybody, while I'm at it, everybody's invited to Daniel's house today for Sabbath lunch because he can cook really, really well. Fantastic cook. Fantastic chef. Mom can be a secondary identity. Democrat. Triathlete. Ed. Skateboarder. Cyclist. Academic. Sports fanatic. Hipster. Goth. Musician. Republican. Poet. Gearhead. That'd be a fun question. If you were to, we'll just have you do the mental whiteboard right now. You don't have to say this out loud. If you were to pick up and identify your secondary identity, and it is your secondary identity because I'm getting ready to tell you why, what would you put on the whiteboard? You don't have to say that out loud, but just think. What's your secondary identity? We say that teenagers are really good at this, right? Teenagers roll around, they find cliques, they want to identify, are you a jock, are you an academic, are you a cheerleader? I'm glad when we get to be adults, we don't do that kind of stuff anymore. This is part of what it means to be human. There's no sense sitting around beating ourselves up for it. Well, it's okay. The problem comes when secondary identities become primary identities. Because then we are looking inside for self-worth, for validation, for value. You know, Robert McGee, Satan's lie is that my value comes from what other people think of me and what I can produce. We look internal. This is the crazy thing about the gospel, is the gospel of Jesus Christ calls people to look outside themselves for their primary identity. And this is also why the gospel of Jesus Christ pokes at the very foundation of human pride. And why it's hard, as Paul says later in his letters, you know, for the Greeks, it's just a bunch of foolishness. Stumbling block. For the Jesus follower, may I suggest that there is only one lead identity. And your identity is this. You are a forgiven apprentice in the school of Jesus leadership. You are a forgiven apprentice in the way of Jesus followership, Jesus discipleship. Paul has outlined the problem clearly, and he's saying the solution is to be found outside of ourselves. And I've said it here before, I'll say it again, and I guarantee you I'll say it again in the future. As Jesus followers, we have to internalize and immerse ourselves in this idea that we are perfect in Jesus as we sit here this morning. And until we do that, and internalize that, and immerse ourselves in that, marinate ourselves in that, we will never be free to live out the rest of what Paul's going to talk about here in the rest of these 10 verses, which we're about ready to touch on before we close. This is non-negotiable. Who are you? Who are you? And is it different from what you do for work? Is it different than your secondary identity? Are you a Republican? Are you a Democrat? Are you a mom? Are you a chef? Are you a skateboarder? Are you a sports enthusiast? Are you a gearhead? What are you? Who are you? For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We cannot miss the present tense of the verb form here in verse 6, are seated, right now, presently. Paul says, and this is what's tricky about his writing. In Romans, he writes all the time about, you are a new creation. And I'm like, I know, Mike, I'm not a new creation. At best, I'm a work in progress. Those who know me well know that. I know that. Oh no, Paul says, Mike, you are a new creation. You're a new man in Christ. I still search for the words to be able to, language to be able to properly explain that this is who I am. The New Testament uses this phrase all the time. We are in Christ. This is what the New Testament means by this. Who I am in the eyes of God because of what Jesus has done, I'm the perfect human being, able to walk into the presence of God, as Colossians 1 says, able to approach the throne of God freely with my requests, my concerns, my frustrations, my doubts, my anger, if necessary. He's raised us from the dead. We are seated, present tense. This is your lead identity. This is your lead identity. If you claim to be a Jesus follower, this is what the New Testament says is your lead identity. This is who you are. This is where you find your value. Not in what you do, not in what you produce, not in what other people think of you. It's what God thinks of you. It's what Oz Guinness calls living before the audience of one. My two oldest nieces, Allie and Sophie, play high school volleyball. And Dad was physical education. He was an athletic director and a basketball coach for years. Never taught volleyball, but Dad lives near Allie and Sophie in Orlando. And he drives the bus for a lot of their away games. And Dad, for the first 2 years, 3 years of Allie and Sophie's volleyball experience, used to say to them, be aggressive. Be confident. So I was on the phone with Dad the other night, and they just started their volleyball season. I said, Dad, how's it going? And he said, man, he said, I have finally seen Allie and Sophie morph into confident, aggressive volleyball players. They don't tip the ball over the net after a set. They drill the ball over the net after a set. And after all, isn't that what Christian athletics is all about? Is pounding the ball into your neighbor's face. But Dad and I were both on the phone, both gleeful that Allie and Sophie finally discovered the skill that was innate in them, the ability that they had, and they're now moving forward and playing like it confidently. And because of it, they're a much better volleyball team. We have to get to the point. My brother-in-law said to me the other day, he said, you know what, Mike? I spend very little, if no time, worrying about my eternal salvation. And I'm like, good deal. And this is a little scary to say, and I'm going to say it, but I think this is what the gospel teaches. I'll be honest with you guys. I spend very little time sitting around worrying about my eternal salvation too. Jesus says it's a done deal. Now, there's some in the room that are concerned. Oh, look out. He's going once saved, always saved. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can't make shipwreck of your faith. I think Paul references some people who made shipwreck of their faith. They appeared to be believers and followers at one point in time and chose to go the other direction. So I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that for us to live lives that begin to produce the good works that Paul's about ready to talk about here at the end of this section, we have got to internalize and understand who we are in Christ. And Paul says, we are seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. That is your identity. That is my identity. This is what in verse 4 of the New Living Translation means when it says, God has given us life. And so I would suggest that the way of doing life as a Jesus follower certainly entails more than this. It entails far more than just understanding who you are in Jesus, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father because of what Jesus has done in the heavenly realms. It's about a lot more than this. But I'm going to sit here this morning and say that Christianity is about nothing less than that. And we've got to get that. We are in Christ. The tenor of the passage changes in verse 8. When Paul says, God saved you by His special favor when you believed. When you believed. You can't take credit for this, Paul says, because it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. Oh, masterpiece. You think of yourself that way? Truth of the matter is, oftentimes I don't. Why? Because I'm staring at my belly button. And that's getting harder and harder to do these days. Staring at my belly button. Deciding that my value, who I am in God's eyes, is based upon my character. Character is important. But it's not a perfect character that I bring to God in order to get His approval and affirmation. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. And He has created you brand new in Jesus. That is your reality. That is your supernatural reality. You're not always going to feel like it. You're not always going to act like it. Maybe I'm projecting, because I don't always feel like it and I don't always act like it. But I'm a new person in Jesus. All this so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Long ago. The cause of salvation is God's total and complete unmerited favor that we define as grace. Now, the thing about that is sin as a violation of God's law is simultaneously a violation of God's character, which simultaneously is a violation of God's love. And when a relationship is violated, a mere sentence served does not resolve the situation. Only forgiveness solves the situation when love is spurned, when the love trust is broken. Salvation can be nothing other than a gift because of who we are. We celebrate that. Again, if we minimize the problem, we'll devalue the solution. So that's why Paul spends those first 5 or 6 verses making the case about sin that he does. The cause of salvation is God's unmerited favor that is a gift. The effect of his salvation is a transformed life. The phrase Paul uses here in Ephesians 2 is good works. This is what Barclay calls the Pauline paradox. People will say, well, do works have anything to do with salvation? No. But Paul is very clear, and the New Testament authors are very clear. If there are not obvious, tangible results of a transformed life, we have every reason to call into question the efficacy, whether or not it's been effective, whether or not we've actually embraced or immersed ourselves in this gracious gift of Jesus. So works don't earn our salvation, but they are indicative of whether or not the transformational life is in the process of happening. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, live a life worthy of your calling. Live a life worthy of your calling. So we're about growing Christ followers at the well. We want to lift up Jesus. We want to celebrate the supremacy of Jesus. And we're going to foster friendships as we do that. But we also want to be a church that hopefully naturally and organically is about practicing compassion. That piece of our mission statement is there on purpose. Because we believe in the legitimacy of Ephesians 2, verse 10. That God has put in place long ago good works for us to do. Sometimes those are going to have to do with the way we relate to and deal with each other. Sometimes it's going to have to do with the way we relate to those outside the church, in our culture, in our community, in our cities, on playgrounds, in classrooms. So when all is said and done, as grace is applied to the individual life, things begin to happen. That innocence that we talked about that even Jesus can't restore, I agree. Innocence cannot be restored. But what is handled is guilt and shame and the sense of living under some kind of burden of failure and that I'm not good enough and that I've failed God. We all have. We all have. But the unmerited gift of God's grace pierces my guilt, pierces my shame, and says I don't have to judge my value based on what I produce. I don't have to base it on my character. I don't have to base it on what other people think of me. I base my value on the reality and the fact that Almighty, All-Sovereign, All-Knowing, Omniscient, Omnipresent God has said, Mike, I love you. I love you just the way you are. Right where you are. How you are. So it begins to deal with that idea of innocence and guilt. Idealism and a vision for something more begins to reappear. The heart begins to change. This is the whole tenor of the message of Jesus. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Beatitudes. This is his conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. Flesh produces the flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. Translation, only the Holy Spirit is able to revitalize, renew, transform the human heart. So idealism begins to be restored. And finally, a transformation of the will, which is we begin to want and to desire the right things. Right living is not something we grit our teeth in order to try to do. Right living is something we do because it is innately who we are, because the Spirit is about His renewing and transforming work within us. Last summer, let's see, if I say last summer, does that mean the recent May, June, July, August? That means 2017 summer. I went with my mom and my dad and my sister-in-law Yvonne and Allie Sophie and Allie's two sisters, Bella and V. We did a whirlwind Europe trip. This is a trip that my brother planned before he passed away in April of 2017. And I was fortunate enough to go and spend time with family. And my brother did this upright. The girls had an orchestra tour with the Central Florida Youth Symphony, I think is what the title of it is. They were 11 days in Salzburg, Austria, and Vienna, and Munich, Germany, and Prague, Czech Republic. And Rob had put Venice on the front end of the trip. And he put Amsterdam and Paris and London on the back end of the trip. So in 3 weeks, we did all those cities. And when we were in Paris, Paris was fun to me. If you haven't been to Paris, it's majestic. And there's old Paris, new Paris. I didn't realize that until I'm standing on the Eiffel Tower, and I'm looking out at new Paris, which looks like Atlanta or New York. But the Eiffel Tower is in, at least what I'm calling, old Paris. I never made it to New Paris. I had no desire to go to New Paris. I can go to New Paris anytime, right? We've got our Atlantas, New Yorks, Houstons, blah, 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 blah. But we're in Paris, and we've got the Champs-Élysées. Did I pronounce that right? Close enough. Man, I've been trying for a year and a half to pronounce that right. It's really important for the Tour de France, because that's where all the cyclists finish their last day of the Tour de France, is down the Champs-Élysées. I asked him over there how they pronounce it. Even they couldn't tell me. The French. We went to, you have the Champs-Élysées, you got the Louvre, you've got the Arc de Triomphe. Something else in there. I thought there were three things. Anyway, we went to the Louvre. Made famous by was it Daniel Brown? What was the Da Vinci Code? Let's get on with the point. We're in the Louvre. If you've never been to the Louvre, you could spend days in the Louvre. It's huge. And there's all sorts of cool things in there. There was a statue in there, a Sphinx in there from 2500 BC. I'm standing in front of this thing and I'm floored. How old this thing is. I think I aged 3 years just standing in front of it. But eventually we arrived at one of the pinnacles of the Louvre. And I think we have the picture of the Fulbright family in front of the Mona Lisa. All right, all together now. Overrated. See it in the back? It's tiny. I mean, I'm going through the Louvre and there are pieces of artwork as big as the enclaves in here. Or two of these enclaves in here of harbors with beautiful ships and military and color. And I'm like, that is a gorgeous painting. But this is the painting everybody goes to see. Not the one with the Fulbright family in it, just the Mona Lisa. I wasn't surprised because I'd already been warned. Prepare to be underwhelmed. It was very cool because it's the Mona Lisa. It was very, very cool. But you'd be hard-pressed to get me to call that a masterpiece. I have other pictures I could show you, Monet stuff, which I wouldn't have known except for Yvonne and the girls knew it. So they're like, Monet. I'm like, oh, Monet, let's get our picture in front of the Monet. God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of His favor and kindness Because he has made us his masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece. And I believe that collectively, in this place, in this particular part of the city, we are at the well, God's collective masterpiece. And I want us to be tuned in, aware of, sensitive to the nudgings and the works of the Holy Spirit so that we are ready, able, willing, at the snap of a finger, as we do life, we are executing the good works that God has put in place long ago for us to do. You are, we are, seated with Jesus at the right hand of the Father. You are, we are, I am in Christ. Perfect. Perfect. Perfectly accepted. Perfectly acceptable. And now my prayer is that as we continue to marinate ourselves in that truth, in that reality, that God will continue His good works, not only in us, but He'll continue His good works through us. It's my prayer. Father, we are just grateful this afternoon that we are in Christ, that we are in Jesus, and that because of what He has done, we are seated with Him at the right hand of Your throne, in Your presence. This is our identity. This is who we are. Behaviorally, in our actions, in our characters, we are works in progress. We know that. We celebrate Your grace that not only is there for our past mistakes, but there is there for our present mistakes and is there for our future mistakes, Father. But we also long to be a people who do the good works that You have planned way in advance for us to do. Whether those good works have to do with our relationships with each other, who we are in our homes, who we are with our neighbors, in our workplaces, wherever it may be, Father. Work Your will and Your grace not only in us, but through us. Thank You for this new identity that we have in Jesus. May we experience the freedom that we just sang about. What it means to be set loose, to be set free. To know what it means to feel that the pressure is off. Our future is decided. Lead us into the life now, Father, that is abundant and full. We surrender ourselves to You and to that work as we leave this place. And we pray it all again in the name of Jesus, for whom we are incredibly grateful. Amen.